Well, if any of you were to take a missions class or a world missions class, more than likely one of the names that would come up would be William Carey. William Carey was one of the first missionaries to go to the land of India, and William Carey started the Baptist Missionary Society. Now, William Carey knew for a while that God was calling him to go to an unreached people group, that God was calling him to go somewhere other than British or Great Britain at the time. The God was calling him to leave Great Britain and to go be a missionary somewhere else. And so he prayed and he prayed and he prayed, and finally God set on his heart the country of India. And he went where few, if any, had dared to go. Now, you would think that God would, in turn, reward this venture, right? That nobody really wanted to go to India, except William Carey. And you would think that God would almost just pave the path for William Carey just to have all this ministry success, that he would just work everything out. Hey, I finally have somebody that is going to go reach these people. Let's make it as easy for him as possible. You would think. You see, in 1793, William Carey was ready to go, but his wife was not. And his wife persisted and pleaded, "Let me stay here in Great Britain. You stay here in Great Britain. Let's all stay here in Great Britain. There's no need for you to go." She didn't want to leave the comforts of her home country, not to mention the fact that she was pregnant and expecting a child. And it was only when William Carey allowed her sister to go with them to deliver the baby that she even agreed to go. You would think it would just be easy from there. But their trip was delayed several times. You would think it'd be easy from there. But after William Carey and his wife got over to India, it was 6 years. 6 years before they would have one convert, one person trusting Christ in 6 years. Full-time mission work for 6 years, and one person trusts in Jesus. And you would think after the one person trusted in Jesus, that this would just create a snowball effect, and all of a sudden, this church after church after church would spring up. But William Carey was unable to devote a full time to ministry, because his wife would end up going clinically insane, and he'd have to work from home to take care of her. And eventually, you would think the Lord would send some people to help William Carey, and eventually the Lord would. Only half of them died from disease. In my seminary classes, we talked about William Carey. The question was posed to us of, did this man really, truly obey God's calling? That there was so much that went wrong for him when he decided that he was going to go to India. Surely he made the wrong choice, right? Surely his wife actually knew what was right, and they actually should have stayed home. They never should have went. And I think as we think about our lives, and we think about the times that we actually take these steps of obedience, we actually step out in faith and follow God, should our steps of obedience often result in further hardship? The times that we actually say, "Lord, I'm going to take a risk here. I'm going to step out in faith. I'm going to follow you. I'm going to do what you want me to do, regardless of how hard it might be." Should that be rewarded with hardship? Is the Lord really behind that calling if it results in further hardship and further suffering? I pray that as we answer that question today, we would learn from today's text. That we wouldn't bring our misconceptions, we wouldn't bring our thoughts into it, but we would read God's word and learn from it. And I pray that it would just draw us ever closer to Jesus, as we encounter these hardships. So with that said, let's turn to Exodus chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of the bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle." Therefore they cry, "Let us go and offer sacrifice to our God. Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get your straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout all the land of Egypt to gather stubble for the straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task of making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat us? Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given to you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met with Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them, as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." The word of the Lord. Well, as we look at verse 1, courage is hardly what we would expect for Moses at this point in the story, right? Moses has covered up a murder in the sand. He has run away from the Egyptians that have pursued him. He has refused to deliver God's message, not once, not twice, not three times, not four times, but five times. And now he walks right up to the most powerful man in the world and demands release of the slaves. And as he does so, he speaks with the divine authority of the prophet by saying, "Thus says the Lord." What happened to this guy? I mean, what changed his life? What made him go from this frightened fugitive to this bold spiritual leader? I mean, the answer is that Moses had met with the living God. He had met with God in the burning bush, which is what we see down in verse 3. It says, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us," which more literally says, "The God of the Hebrews is on our side." Moses has finally realized God is going to be with us. Moses had seen God's glory in the burning bush. He has heard the great I Am announce the message of salvation, and he has received God's call. He has seen God's signs performed, and he now believes that God is going to be with him. And as he stepped out in faith, in spite of Moses' many inadequacies, Moses realized, "Hey, I'm supernaturally equipped to do what God has called me to do." God's presence has made Moses confident to do God's will. And we see that in the New Testament with the disciples, don't we? That these are ordinary men. They would have undergone some spiritual training, but more than likely at age 12, while the best students who have read the Talmud, who have read the Old Testament, who have memorized it, they would go on to be rabbis. These men went back to their fisherman task or tax collecting task or whatever it is that their father did. These are not the greatest disciples of the Scriptures. And in the hour of Jesus' greatest need, what we talked about last week is they abandoned Jesus. I mean, this isn't, well, they were uneducated men and they grew to become educated and they did everything right. This is, no, they kept doing everything wrong. And in Jesus' most critical moment, they were not there. And yet, just over a month later, they would go into the streets of Jerusalem and boldly preach the good news of salvation at the risk of imprisonment and even death. What happened? We see in Acts chapter 4, verse 13, it says, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and took note that these men had been with Jesus. That was the difference. They had been with Jesus. Once they had met the risen Christ, it changed everything for these disciples. Just as Moses was changed by his encounter with God, so the disciples were changed by their encounter with Jesus. And so we see our first point. The more we meet with Jesus, the more the Spirit grows our boldness to live for him. And for a growing number of you in this church, I don't have to spend a whole lot of time convincing you that that is true. As we have sought to become a church of disciples who make disciples, we've seen tremendous growth in so many of you as you have taken steps to pursue the person that you are investing in. And it's been such a joy for me to just to listen to those stories of you going and pursuing them, of you praying for them in your salt groups. Some of you have invited them to church and they've come, and some of you have begun meeting with them and equipping them. And at the root of this increased boldness is this awareness that God is going to be with us as we do this, that the almighty, powerful God is going to be with us at every step as we seek to do this. And we've seen over and over these last 7 to 8 weeks that God is just going to eliminate every single reason for us not to go. And he's done that by showing us over and over who he is, how powerful he is, how his presence is going to be with us, and how he's faithful to his promises. And as we as a church continue to grow in our knowledge and love for Jesus, as we continue to hear his word preached, as we continue to go to the Lord in prayer, as we continue to spend time with one another, we're only going to see our boldness to go live for Jesus grow. We will see that there is less and less reason to fear this enemy that we so often fear, because we have the Lord God Almighty on our side. In encouraging Timothy to live boldly for the gospel, Paul reminds him in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. The times that you doubt, can I do this? Can we do this? Can I make a disciple? Can I invest in this person? Can God bear fruit from this person? That's not the spirit inside of you. It's the spirit of fear. That's the spirit of the enemy. The spirit inside you is a spirit of power, of love, and self-control. One that will say, with God, all things are possible. With God, we can do this. With God, this person's heart can change. With God, this person can become a disciple. With God, this person can eventually go and make disciples. So church, don't fear the work of the enemy. Don't fear your inadequacies. Fear God and realize the spirit that is inside you, that others might know that you too have been with Jesus. But as we also know, sometimes when we obey Christ, sometimes when we follow Christ, things don't always go smoothly. As we return to the story, we almost expect to be hitting the climax, don't we? That 2 weeks ago, Moses went and he went to the elders and the people of Israel and he said, this is what God is going to do. God is going to deliver you from slavery. And these people responded, and instead of worshiping Pharaoh, now they're worshiping God. I mean, that's the result that they had promised Moses on the mountain, they will worship me. And here they are in slavery, worshiping God. And now Moses and Aaron are going boldly to Pharaoh and demanding that he releases the Israelites. And we expect this to keep snowballing, don't we? This is the part where Pharaoh releases the Israelites, and that's the end of the story. They head off to the promised land. But that's not at all what happened, is it? First, it gets bad. Pharaoh mocks Yahweh. He says in verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go?" In other words, I've never heard of this person. And if I've never heard of this person, and I'm the most powerful person in the world, why should I even bother to listen to him? Therefore, I won't let the people go. And Moses and Aaron respond. They warn Pharaoh, if you don't do what God commands, there will be consequences. There will be future plagues. There will potentially be death by the sword. But Pharaoh's heart is hard. And so he blames Moses and Aaron for taking the people away from their work and commands them to go back to work again. Now, presumably, the Hebrews have actually stopped working at this time. I mean, just think about it. If you were in slavery for over 400 years and someone came and told you, hey, this God is going to deliver you from slavery, and you believed it, would you continue to work as a slave? More than likely, you would say, hey, it's just a matter of time. I don't need to work. God is going to deliver me from slavery. It's kind of like the last day of school before break, right? You don't get anything done on the last day of school before break because you think, you know what? If they give me detention, I'm not going to be here tomorrow anyways. There's no need to do anything because break is right around the corner. And so Pharaoh chastises Moses and Aaron for causing his slaves to stop working. And he orders them to go back to work. He doesn't let them go. He orders them to go back to work. So that's bad. But it gets worse. In verse 6, we see that Pharaoh commands the taskmasters of the people and the foremen that they should no longer give the Hebrew slaves straw for the bricks. Rather, the slaves are supposed to go get straw themselves. But notice, the workload is not reduced. Pharaoh doesn't say, well, since you have to go get your straw yourself instead of being given it, I suppose, you know, we'll cut your quota in half. No, it's the same amount. And as Pharaoh does this, we see in verse 9 that they will no longer be, we see why Pharaoh does this in verse 9, so that they will no longer be idle and want to go worship God. That they will be so busy they won't have time to dream of going out and worshiping God. And so the taskmasters and the foremen relay these commands to the people. And notice how this is worded in verse 10. It says, "Thus says Pharaoh." In verse 1, we have, "Thus says the Lord, let my people go." And in verse 10, we have, "Thus says Pharaoh, ... go and get your straw." Pharaoh is completely mocking God here. Your God is telling me what to do. Well, guess what? I'm going to let you go, but I'm going to let you go to work. And it's going to be harder than what your work was in the past. You think your God has authority over me? Well, I'm the only God here. This is what you shall do. And so the people are sent scattering all over the land, trying to find the straw they need to make the same number of bricks as before. But notice in verse 12 that they aren't even able to gather the stalks for the straw. You see, usually the straw would be made from like the leftover wheat. And so they would take the sickle and they would cut the wheat and then they would shed the grain off of it, and then the leftover stalk is what they would use to make the straw. And so somebody, whether it was another nation of slaves to Egypt, but somebody would bundle those stalks and hand them to the Hebrews, and they would eventually make bricks from those straw. But notice, they're not getting straw anymore. Instead, they're getting stubble. So it's not just that someone's leaving a wheat field for them to come and to sickle and to make their own straw. They're having to grab what's left between the ground and what the sickle cuts off. Meaning they can't take a sickle and do it. They're having to either pull this up from the ground or somehow cut it off. And then they're left with just a little bit to make a brick. I mean, this would be like you working at McDonald's and one day your manager says, you know what, we have to feed the same number of customers yesterday, but instead of giving you these frozen beef patties, you actually have to go out to the farm and you have to butcher the cow, assuming that they actually make the burgers from the cow. But not only do you have to butcher the cow yourself, but you have to, after the butcher butchers his part, you have to take whatever parts are left over and try to make a burger out of it. So clearly the situation has gotten worse. But it's about to get even more worse. In verse 13, we see the Egyptian taskmasters demanding once again that the same amount of work be done. But the Hebrews were not able to do so. So the Hebrew foremen, these foremen were actually Hebrews who they had placed over their own people. And so these Hebrew foremen were beaten for it. Now, more than likely, they were already beaten by these taskmasters because they were slaves. But now they're beaten every day repeatedly because they never make their quota. And so they go and complain to Pharaoh, blaming it on the demands of the taskmasters. But Pharaoh says, no, those are my orders, and I will stand by them. You will make bricks without straw, and you will make the same number of bricks that you were supposed to before. So you will not be idle. And then it's going to get really, really, really bad. You see, in verse 20, we see these four men meeting with Moses and Aaron. And just a few verses ago, we saw all these men and women together worshiping God, thanking God that he was going to save them. And now the foremen say to Moses, may the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made a stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants and have put a sword in their hand to kill us. In other words, clearly you screwed up, Moses and Aaron. Clearly you didn't follow God's orders, because this situation is much, much worse. Sure, we were slaves before, but now our task is harder. Now Pharaoh is more angry with us. Now we are being punished more severely. Ever since you guys showed up, things have actually gotten worse. And may God judge you for what you did wrong to us. Just a little while ago, Moses was obeying God and fearlessly demanding that Pharaoh let the people go. And now the people are further entrenched in slavery. Pharaoh is more angry, and Moses is being blamed for it all. Which brings us to our second point. Many times, our obedience to God will result in greater suffering and hardship. We're not going to sugarcoat things for you today. We're not going to pretend that things are true when they're not. We're not going to preach the health and wealth gospel when it's not true. Many times, our obedience to God will result in greater suffering and hardship. But it shouldn't be that way, right? That's not what we're taught growing up. We're taught that if we follow our parents' orders and obey our parents' orders, that we won't be punished. Bad things won't happen to us. If we follow our teachers' orders, then bad things won't happen to us. That it's the ones who disobey that endure the suffering. It's the ones who don't follow the orders that encounter hardship. But that's often not the case with following God, is it? Well, I put my trust in Jesus, but there's this thing called tithing. And it seems like it's harder now to make ends meet now that I'm giving to the Lord than it was before I followed him. Well, I committed to serving God and using my gifts in the church, but now I have less time with my friends and they're starting to disown me and hang out with other people. Well, I committed my life to following Christ, which means I'm going to try and stay pure in my relationships, whether it's dating or marriage or singleness. But now my significant other doesn't understand what I'm doing. And now he or she is thinking about breaking up with me. Well, I'm trying to share this gospel with the person that I'm investing in, but now they think I'm weird, or now they're avoiding me, and they won't talk to me at all. I mean, why would it be in God's good plan for Moses to follow him, for Moses to leave everything and to obey him and then have it result in even greater suffering for the people that God loves? Why would it be God's good plan for us to sacrifice our lives, to give up time, to put in the energy, to invest in others, to try and live the right way, only for us to be shunned, to be rejected, and for our lives and the lives of those we are trying to reach to become much more difficult? Surely the foremen were right, weren't they? I mean, surely Moses had to do something wrong. Surely the times that our lives get harder when we follow God, it's because we did something wrong, right? This just can't be that our obedience to God will many times result in greater suffering and hardship. Well, let's take a look at some scripture passages for some answers. Turn with me back to Exodus chapter 3, verses 19 through 20 for a moment. Verse 19, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go." You see, God promised Moses two things in this passage. Number one, Pharaoh is not going to let the people go initially. And second, Pharaoh will eventually let the people go after God compels his heart, after the 10 plagues. So Moses here should not be surprised at all that Pharaoh has said no. And if Moses and Aaron have truly done what God told them to do in terms of going to the people of Israel and telling them what was about to happen, he should have told them, this isn't going to happen right away. Pharaoh is going to have a hard heart. There's probably going to have to be a miraculous sign from God in order for him to turn. And so they should understand that help is on the way, but not yet. God told them that there would be a delay. But he also told them, and he promised, I'm going to eventually work in Pharaoh's heart to release you. You see, God's promises will be fulfilled, just not in the same way that Moses and Aaron and the Israelites were wanting. It's going to take some time. It's going to be a bit more difficult. But God's eventually going to keep his promises, and his promise to be with them all throughout. Look with me at John chapter 16, verses 32 through 33. We'll put it up on the screen here. It says, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." This is right before Jesus goes to suffer on the cross, and it's some of his final words to the disciples. And his final words to them before he scatters, he says, things are going to get difficult for you. Life will get really, really hard for you. You will face tribulation. You will face tribulation. You will follow me and you will do what I command you and you will still face tribulation. You hear that, church? Those who follow Christ will face trials. Those who follow Christ will face tribulation. But then he says, take heart. In other words, in the midst of tribulation, in the midst of these trials, do not fear. Do not be discouraged. For I have overcome the world. And in the same conversation, Jesus promises the Holy Spirit. Once again, same as Moses, Jesus forewarns the disciples of trouble. He promises to be with them and promises to overcome eventually. Finally, let's take a look at James 1, 2 through 4. James writes, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Same pattern here. There's a promise of trials to Christian believers, but there's a promise of God working in the midst of the trials. And then there's the promise of a good result. Here we're reminded that these trials and setbacks we face grow us in our relationship with Jesus. That there is some growth which arises from suffering which we would not be able to grow if everything were to work out perfectly. That if we never were to suffer, we would never have a shot at being a fully mature believer. But we do have suffering. We do have trials. We do have tribulations. And therefore, we do have the opportunity to grow closer to Jesus through them. So James says, count it all joy when you face these trials. Even though you're going to obey, you're going to follow Christ, and it's going to get hard, count it joy, knowing it's going to give you an opportunity to grow closer to Christ. And so we see our final point. Though our obedience to Christ will lead to hardship, this is in line with God's promises. It will be met with God's presence and will result in our growth through the work of the Spirit. Once again, we will encounter hardship when we follow Christ. Don't think for a moment when you do that this is some surprise that God has thrown on you, that this is something that you've done wrong or that God is to blame for it. He has willed for there to be times when we suffer as we follow Jesus. That God reminds us over and over in Scripture this will be true. But he reminds us over and over and over and over and over and over again that he's going to be with us. That he's not going to leave us, that he's going to give us the grace we need to endure. And then he promises that you're going to grow through that trial. That God is going to do a work in you that he could not do in any other way. So church, yes, there'll be times when you're trying to follow God and be obedient and tithe, and there's going to be hard months. There's going to be months where your tires go out or you have to make an emergency room visit and some insurance is due, all in the same month. And you're going to have a test to see who is your God. Is it your money? Or is God your God? But God is going to be with you in that moment, and he's going to grow you in your worship of Jesus over your finances. There's going to be times when you serve in the church. There's going to be times when you have to sacrifice time with your family. Not all your time, but there's going to be times when you have to sacrifice some of your time with your family. Jesus had friends and family that disowned him for the life that he lived. But God will work through you in this trial to grow your satisfaction in him. The times when you're lonely, times when you feel like you're all alone, times when you have to be separated from your family and friends, God will be there with you. And he will be your joy and your satisfaction. There's going to be times when you want to stay pure in relationships, where there will be some tension, maybe even separation between you two. But God will give you his Spirit so you may stand strong. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, "But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it." And as God works in and through you, he will grow you into a more mature believer as you obey him. And as we seek to make disciples, there's going to be times when the person is going to hate you, they're going to dislike you, they're not going to listen to you, they're going to want to run from you, they're not going to respond to you. And church, we shouldn't be surprised at all, because that's pretty much our relationship with God every day. We're hard-hearted, we're stubborn, our hearts are calloused. So we shouldn't expect any different when we're engaging in conversation with these other people. But God promises to bear fruit from our actions and our efforts, and he will grow our trust and dependence on him as we continue to go before him in prayer to change the person's heart. There will be times when our obedience results in things getting more difficult. Welcome to the Christian life. But welcome to an opportunity to grow in your relationship with Jesus like any other in your life. There have been times that I've preached a message to a group of young adults. And after one message, three or four people will come to know Jesus. And last summer, after 13 years of praying for my mom, I've shared the gospel with her, she trusted in Jesus for the first time. And you want to know what grew my faith more? Was the 13 years of praying that God would change her heart. It's not that four people came to know Christ through one message. It's that God continually brought me to my knees and said, Matthew, I need you to pray for your mom over and over and over. I need you to rely on me for wisdom over and over and over. I need you to trust that I'm not going to take her life before she trusts in me. And church, as we go and make disciples, as you seek to follow Christ in these tough moments, as things get harder, as suffering increases, recognize that you have an opportunity to grow closer to Christ, to grow in your dependence on Him, to see Him work over the long haul. And in the end, your worship of Him will be greater than if God had laid out the path perfectly in the beginning. When we follow God and life gets more difficult, let's continue by God's grace to remain faithful, to continue to follow Him, and let God grow us closer to Him, closer than we've ever been before. Let's pray. God, I know for a fact that every single one of us has one area of our life, at least, where we are struggling to follow you because life is difficult. One area where we have tried to follow you and things just keep getting worse. And Father, I pray today that you would remind us over and over that this is not a shock to you. This is not a surprise to you. God, you have not turned away from us, but God, you are right there with us in our struggle. And God, I pray that as we realize you're right there with us, it would give us a boldness to continue to follow you. It would give us an encouragement to continue to follow you. It would give us the strength that we need to continue to follow you. It would give us the joy that we need to continue to follow you. And Father, I pray that whatever struggle we are facing today, that you would work in and through it to grow us unlike any other time in our life. Father, grow us in our dependence of you, grow us in our trust in you, grow us in our joy in you, and grow us in our love for you. And Father, we just pray that you would bear much fruit through every single one of these acts of obedience, that people would come to know you for the first time, that those around us would see Jesus in us and worship him, and that Father, you would just grow this church for your glory as we walk through these hard times of obedience. Father, today, we as a church thank you for these hard times. We thank you because we know a month, a year, a decade from now, we will be more in love with you because of the struggle we are going through today. In that we rejoice. In your son's name we pray. Amen.